Tonight, I am going to be sharing with you another one of the words for meditation. This is the 15th of these that I've done. For those of you, maybe this is your first time to listen, these, what I've titled words for meditation, are things that have come to me that the Lord has spoken, or just things that have ministered to me relative to a sermon that I'll be listening to. Because what I do very often is I'll listen to a sermon, pray very, very softly in tongues, follow along in Scripture, and then take notes as I go. Well, what's interesting is that this one tonight, it comes from some notes that I made. It may have been 15 years ago. Because what happened, I was cleaning some things out of my office at home, and I found a folder, and I opened the folder, and I just, a bunch of stuff, just old stuff, you know, just throwing things away. And I opened this folder, and I looked, and I was like, well, what's all this? And I started looking through it, and I was like, oh my goodness. Because these come from sermons that had been preached, not, I mean, I didn't preach them, but sermons that had originally been preached back in 1995. So that's, you know, more than a couple of days ago. So I was listening to this and had all these notes and so forth, and I'm reading through this, and it's like, wow, you know, I've never passed this along. So tonight I'm going to share some of this with you. I would say that if there was a subtitle for this one tonight, it's Words for Meditation, it's number 15, but I would say maybe something like How to Steward Your Life. You know, and I'm sure we could come up with a whole lot of different subtitles, but anyway, start in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And as I went back through these, it really ministered to me a lot. And I have to admit, some of it was a reminder of some things that I have let slip in my own life. So, you know, I've got some work to do on me as well. But I'm glad I found it, because anything that we can do to improve our walk with the Lord, you know, we need it. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, you know, Jesus is speaking here and says, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now the part that we want to look at here is where he says, I have set before thee an open door. And I have heard so much about this over the years about, well, you know, I want to do the will of God. Well, is the door open? Well, yeah, the door is open. Well, then it must be of God. Well, I want you to listen to this. Don't confuse previous experience and or success as being confirmation of God's will when a new door opens. An open door is not proof of God's will. It is simply an opportunity to act. We must always seek God for both His will and our preparation before moving through an open door. Now, you know what I mean by, or what he means by, an open door. You know, an opportunity to do something. You know, just an open door for ministry, an open door to preach. And this part right here, an open door is not proof of God's will. It is simply an opportunity to act. That's exactly what it is. An open door is nothing more than an opportunity to act. You have to find out, I have to find out, did God open this door? And is He wanting me to go through it? Has God brought this opportunity in my life, and is He wanting me to act? I've shared some of this before. You honestly have no idea how many opportunities, how many open doors I've had to minister in other countries. I get these emails from these preachers. God has shown me you're the man, that you are to come and minister. God has shown me that He's going to, you know, work through you, or however it is they put it. I will set up conferences and crusades, and many people will attend, and on it goes. And some of them, well, I let them know, you know, if God instructs me to come and minister in your country, I will obey. Some of them, they don't let it go at that. They kind of come back with, well, don't, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, don't miss God, and this is something that God wants, and so forth. And, you know, one fella, if I remember this correctly, I replied back, you know, what I don't understand is, if God's showing you all this, how come He's not showing any of it to me? It goes on and on. If I did not know better, I would think that God is patting me on the back, saying, hey, what a boy, good, way to go, Jimmy. You know, go here now. Why, you're my chosen. And yeah, God is sending me everywhere. Well, we've had prophecies. Kathy and I have had prophecies. Two times, two different preachers, two different years. Didn't have any idea what the other had said. They both said the exact same thing. Pack your bags. Pack your bags. Now, I could take that and say, aha, this is the fulfillment. I am to go here, and I am to go there, and I am to do this. They're open doors. Are they open doors to do good things? Well, yeah, if you call preaching the word and teaching good things, then yeah, it's an open door to do a good thing. But did God open it? No. You know, there are three ways for a door to open: God, the devil, and man. That's it. And you have to get to that place of being able to discern the difference, because if you don't, there's only one door you need to go through, one opportunity you need to act on, and that's the one that God sets before you. Just because it seems good and looks right and smells right and tastes right, it doesn't mean this is what you're supposed to do. This is why we have to keep seeking God. And I'll tell you what, there are people over the years that I've known, they did things because they could, and I knew they were messing up. But you know, there's only so much you can do. I know of ministries that have collapsed because the person didn't do what they were supposed to, and they did what they thought they were supposed to. But neither here nor there, this first part, you know, don't confuse previous experience and or success as being confirmation of God's will when a new door opens. You know, you may be very well experienced in doing something for the Lord, but that doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. You know, I've had people, it seems like they're implying to me that because I'm not involved in a prison ministry, that maybe I'm not that interested in ministering to inmates. Now, is there an open door to go into prisons and minister? Absolutely. I can make contact with some chaplains, and say, hey, you know, blah, blah, etc. Can I come minister? Sure, you know, they work something out. But just because I don't walk through the doors doesn't mean I don't care. I mean, for crying out loud, most of our Grace Ministries Bible College students are inmates. So don't tell me I don't have a prison ministry. We're reaching inmates all over, well, I was going to say all over this country, but we're not in all 50 states. Let's put it like that. So always, always pray about it before an opportunity, or when an opportunity arises, when there's an open door, because it may not be what God wants you to do. Now look over in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And take a look at verse 49. Jesus says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now look in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. Verse 12, then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode the disciples, the apostles. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And verse 15 tells us there's about 120 people in there. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What do we see at this point so far? That Jesus gave an instruction, go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait. So they did. They went to Jerusalem and they waited. And then the day of Pentecost came and we see what happened. Well, Peter stood up and he preaches a sermon. And in verse 41, we see that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. So we see that these people, the apostles and all the others that numbered approximately 120, they obeyed the Lord and they waited. And they waited. And they waited. Then, day of Pentecost, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter stands up and preaches to the multitudes. And we see right here that about 3,000 people were born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, that day. Now, there are two types of people. Those who cause revival and those who benefit from revival. Well, what did we see in this passage, what we've read? We saw those two types of people. Those who caused revival and those who benefited from it. What if they had not gone to Jerusalem as the Lord instructed? What if they had said, well, you know, he's gone. I don't know what this power from on high is. I don't know what this Holy Ghost is that he spoke of earlier. I have a lot of other things to do than to sit around Jerusalem and just wait for something that who knows what it's going to be. You know, I appreciate everything Jesus did, but after all, again, you know, he's gone. What if they hadn't gone? What if they hadn't waited, tarried, like he said? What we read here in Acts chapter 2 wouldn't have happened because God worked through those people who obeyed him and tarried and waited, and they didn't know tongues were going to come. They didn't know rushing mighty wind. They didn't know this. All they knew was wait, wait, and wait until it happens. Well, it happened, and then we see the result. And we see in this the two types of people, those who cause revival and those who benefit from revival. Revival is not a sovereign move of God. His power revealed in revival is sovereign, but revival is ushered in by people who want it. Who want it. This is a challenging thing for me, and I'm the one up here, so I'll just verbalize it. I have to question myself, how bad do I want it? See, we pretty much, in the body of Christ, we have this idea, God's just going to do it. And sadly, too many people have taught this. Well, we're just waiting for God to send revival. We're waiting for God to send revival. And God is, it's like he's up in heaven saying, well, hey, I'm waiting for you to tarry in my presence and wait. Wait until you're ready for revival. Wait until you are spiritually prepared for me to move through you with my power so that revival can take place. You know, how bad do you want it? See, those people that waited in the upper room there in Jerusalem during that time, they had to lay aside the essence of their everyday lives. They had to. They couldn't be there if they didn't. They had to disrupt their day-by-day plans. And some of them, I don't know that the whole 120 were from Jerusalem. In fact, we know some of them weren't. Peter and some of the others, we know the Bible reveals they were from other places. But they had to be away from home. However many of them did not live in Jerusalem, had to be away from home, there in Jerusalem, and wait. And they did not know how long it was going to take. Jesus did not say on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost has fully come, that this is what is going to happen. He never said that. He just said, go there and tarry. So for all they knew, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, a year, 10 years, they didn't know. At least I haven't seen anything in Scripture yet that implies they knew how long to wait. But they were obedient, and they stayed in the presence of God because it says that while they were there in that upper room, that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So they're seeking God. Anybody can have revival anywhere. A lot of people confuse revival with mass crusades. In some countries, I don't mean to belittle anybody who's preached to the tens of thousands and the hundreds of thousands, but in some countries, they have absolutely nothing else to do. And when a crusade comes to town, everybody shows up. They don't have soccer. They don't have high school football teams. They don't have TV. They don't have movie theaters. They don't have bowling alleys. They have nothing, absolutely nothing, and church is their form of entertainment. It's kind of like it was back in the 30s and 40s and 50s in this country when people, I mean, they had stuff, but sports and everything wasn't as big back then, and not everybody had a TV. So when the tent revivalists would come to town, guess what? Everybody showed up. Same thing, same way it was with the circus. Circus come to town, everybody showed up. Circus would parade down Main Street, let everybody know they're in town, everybody shows up at the circus. That's one of the reasons why that the circus has diminished as well. It's because everybody has stuff to do. They got other things they can do. Why should I go to the circus when I can pull it up on my 80-inch TV and watch it? I'll just put in a DVD of a circus. I'll just download one from the internet and watch it. You understand what I'm saying? The people that want revival can have it. True, genuine revival, no matter where they are. Everybody says they want revival. And God is saying, I'm waiting to move on your behalf, but you have to move on my behalf. And when you come into agreement with me and my will concerning revival, it's going to happen. What, do you think Satan can stop it? What I mean is, if people continue to press in, do you really think that Satan can stop God? That's what I mean. Do you think he can stop God? No, not unless they can get people to not do what they're supposed to do. So, we can be the people that cause revival. There were 120 people in that upper room that caused revival. About 3,000 got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, what a proportion. Praise God. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I'm going to point something out about this that I haven't shared in the past, but I want to use it to broaden our concept of what's being said here. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Yes, he's talking about joining together for what we would call a church service. But we can assemble ourselves together in a social context as well. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be in the four walls of a church. It can be everybody invited over to Joe's house for a cookout. We are assembling ourselves together. Now, what happens in that type of a social context, sooner or later, people are going to start talking about the Lord. I mean, Christians that are truly seeking God. Sooner or later, you're going to start talking about the Lord. You're going to talk about what God's doing in your life. It's just going to happen. It's just going to take place. When that happens, we are considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We are admonishing one another. We are exhorting one another in that kind of a setting. So it's not only in church. It is the concept of Christians being together. Now look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 8, here's what we read. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Isolation is one of the greatest tools of the enemy. People who allow problems, circumstances, embarrassment over actions and decisions and so on to keep them out of church are isolating themselves. However, a person can attend church and still be isolated. Isolation leads to a weakened spiritual condition. Predator animals seek to isolate and separate from the group prey which are young, inexperienced, sick, or wounded. The wounds in a believer can be inflicted by others through words or actions. The words in a believer can also be self-inflicted through feelings of guilt, unworthiness, regret, or condemnation. A wounded Christian is to devils what an injured, bleeding animal is to a hungry lion. But remember, the sharpened blade of words and actions cannot inflict a wound if you refuse to take an offense. I could stand here and give you the names of people who have isolated themselves. And it has led, let's just leave it at problems. Some great and some small. And they don't listen. Because when they get caught up in the self-pity, they don't listen to correction, they don't listen to instruction, they don't receive admonition. Once people get to that point, the only thing you can do is pray that their eyes would be open and pray that they don't go so far away from God that they go back into the things of the world. There are Christians that will come up with all kinds of reasons to not be in church. They will come up with all types of reasons to isolate themselves. And the problem is, once this begins to happen, they're setting themselves up for an attack. They're setting themselves up for more problems. It's amazing how that there are some Christians who they isolate themselves, then they can't seem to figure out why so much junk is happening in their lives. Now, look, everybody's going to fight battles, all right? Everybody. However, you can eliminate some of this stuff by not isolating yourself. And it just boggles my mind how that so many Christians will isolate themselves away from the very people they need to be around. Now, granted, in some churches, that may not be so. But you need to be here. And, you know, this thing about a wounded Christian is to devils what an injured, bleeding animal is to a hungry lion. You know, those lions, they can smell that blood. And it will draw them. They can smell it from long distances. And they'll come. They'll come after it. Because they know that whatever is bleeding is prey for them. Well, figuratively speaking, devils can smell the spiritual blood. Now, I know we don't literally bleed spiritually, okay? That's why I said figuratively speaking. They know. And when they see a Christian begin to isolate themselves, they're going to pounce. That's why he says that, you know, your adversary, Satan, you know, a roaring lion, he's looking for somebody. He's looking for somebody who's vulnerable. And when you begin to isolate yourself, you're setting yourself up for problems. It presents itself as being frustrating to me when Christians do this and they want my help, but they don't really want my help. Go figure. I don't know why. Well, you need to be in church. I know I need to be in church, but I just don't. Yeah, but you need to be here so we can minister to you. Well, I know. There comes a point in time where you almost have to just throw up your hands and say, you know what? Your life is going to stink and you're going to be miserable and you may die young and there's nothing I can do. It's in your hands. And sometimes, I don't know, maybe Christians need to hear it that bluntly. I don't know. But nevertheless, everybody goes through opportunities that they could use to isolate themselves. Everybody has something in life that comes up. And you start feeling like you want to stay home. You don't want to do anything. You know, I just don't want to be around anybody. I just don't want to go to church. I just, you know, just leave me alone. Leave me alone. I don't want anybody to call me. I don't want any emails. I don't want anything. Don't text me. Don't do anything. Do you realize what you're doing? You do. That's the problem. You do. Because that nature on the inside of you, that conscience of your born-again spirit is convicting you over this. See, the conscience of your born-again spirit is going to line up with the Word of God. And if God has said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, then when you begin isolating yourself and forsaking this assembly, that conscience is going to be saying, hey, what are you doing? We're supposed to be, because I'm born of the incorruptible Word of God. And according to the incorruptible Word of God, I'm supposed to be around like-spirited people. So yeah, they know what they're doing, but they have to sear their conscience in that area to pull away. To pull away. Some people have felt as though, how can I say this nicely? Some people have had the impression that I don't care, that I don't love people. Well, you know what? I don't stand up here and brag about the things that I do. And if somebody wants to think that I don't love, well, that's totally up to them. But if you want to prove love by works, I guarantee you, I can prove my love by my works. Absolutely guarantee it. But there comes a point in time to where, guys, you just can't fix people. You can't. All you can do is tell them how to be fixed, and then it's up to them to do it. But you can't fix them. You flat out can't do it. And when they don't want to do it for themselves, what are you going to do? Pray. Pray. That's it. So between now and the time that Jesus comes back, everybody hearing this is going to have an opportunity to isolate themselves. Remember this. Remember what you've heard tonight and don't do it. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This right there tells me there's something about the day in which we live that could influence me to not redeem the time. Therefore, I need to redeem the time because the evil influence of my day can have a greater influence on me than what I think. I need to redeem my time. Now look in 2 Corinthians, with this in mind, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, dead or alive, we may be accepted of Him. We labor that, whether we're here on earth or there with Him, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's amazing how a lot of Christians don't think there's going to be any judgment for them. Boy, are they in for a rude awakening. We are going to be judged, all of us, according to what we've done. Now listen to this. No one has ever been fully used of God until first learning to be alone with Him. No one has ever been fully used of God until first learning to be alone with Him. How can you be fully used by Him if you really don't know Him? We could go way off on a rabbit trail with this one. But when people say things about God that aren't true, well, you know, God had to lay me up in that hospital to teach me a lesson. I don't think so. You got to learn before you got laid up in the hospital. Could it be that the fact you didn't learn beforehand is what led to whatever foolish decision you made that landed you in a hospital? I mean, I don't know. But No one has ever been fully used of God until first learning to be alone with Him. One of Satan's greatest weapons is to subtly steal your time. Steal your time. He doesn't do it obviously. You know, if he says, hey, listen, how about you and me going out and getting drunk? You're going to say, I don't think so. So he has to try something different. One of his greatest weapons is to subtly steal your time. Without time, what can you do? We must develop a lifestyle of using time wisely. Spend every moment with eternity in mind. Visualizing 2 Corinthians 5:10 will help cut things out of our lives. Visualize this verse as a daily event. If we lived every day with the conscious, present mindset that I'm going to be judged for what I do, I think it's very possible there are a lot of things we'd quit doing, even if it's not sin. If it's just a wasteful way of living, I guess is the way to put it, there are a lot of things that we wouldn't do, a lot of things that would change. We have to redeem our time. And this is a fight. It is a massive fight. You can't adequately redeem your time by simply attending church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whenever your church has services. Redeeming the time is a day in, day out thing. I work, Brother Martin, you know, how am I supposed to redeem my time at my work? Well, as much as you can, you talk to the Lord. You learn to be receptive to His presence throughout the day. You redeem the time. I would say that this one may well be the biggest challenge for most believers, is to properly redeem our time. All I can say is this: the more you pray and ask God to help you redeem your time, the more wisdom He's going to give you, showing you how to redeem your time. I can't redeem yours, and I can't tell you your 24-hour plan for redemption of the time. This is something that you get from the Lord on what you're supposed to do and what He knows is necessary for you. All right, now turn over to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. I'll give you a moment to turn over there. We're going to read three different passages before I read to you this next thing that he shared or that I got through the sermon. In Psalm 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Now look in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah, that's the Z-E-C-H, Zechariah chapter 4. And look in verse 6. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." In fact, let's change that. We could read it this way: "This is the word of the Lord unto me." This is the word of the Lord unto me, saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "Jim, this is my word unto you. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Make it that personal. That personal. Now look over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to go toward the very end of the chapter, verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So what have we seen in these three passages? Except the Lord build the house, you're laboring in vain to build it. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And here we see that if we do not have the foundation of the Word, that we're building on shifting sand. Approach matters as though the Lord is your partner. Ask, are you involved with this, Lord? Every one of us has good ideas. Every one of us comes up with things that we'd like to do, things that seem to make sense to us. But ask, are you in it? If we are to be, if we are to co-labor with God, with the Holy Spirit, then we need to find out what our co-laborer wants. What is His will? So we should ask, are you involved with this, Lord? Anything that is built by the Spirit will stand by the Spirit. Any other foundation won't stand. Praying in the Spirit is a cornerstone for construction. If started and built by the Holy Spirit, He will finish it. He will not start something and leave it half finished to go start something else. Never start something if you cannot finish it. Think of all the unfinished things in your life. The time it took to start and get partway through was wasted. It could have been used praying in the Spirit or doing something else more productive. It is only not wasted time if you finish what you started. However, to go back and try to finish something that God didn't initiate is not ignorant, it's foolish. Don't allow guilt to drive you to finish what God did not initiate. In the natural, such an unfinished project may seem like a failure to others, but to God, it is a successful victory in redeeming your time. When you start something and you don't finish it, if God was in it, He'll help you finish it. But when you start something on your own and God wasn't in it, and there it is, the half-finished whatever, and then you want to go back because you feel guilty, we've all heard the term, finish what you started. Okay, that weighs on us. And now we feel guilty because we're not going back to finish. Well, I started it and I need to see it through. I need to see it through to the end. But if it's not of God and He did not initiate it, then what you're doing is not only ignoring the fact that you wasted previous time to start something and get partway through, but now you're going to waste even more time to do something that God was never in. And what you're doing, since it was not initiated by the Spirit, is you're doing it by your own ability, and it will never be what you think it's going to be. Never. It will never be what you think it's going to be. You know, there's a, I forget the verse, but there is a, in the Old Testament, there's a story where the king, he stands up and he says, "Look at my great work. Look at everything that I did. Look at the work of my hands." And I forget the name of the king at the moment. He says, "Look what I did." And boy, right then, God, I mean, God spoke judgment on him. And He said, "Boy, your days are numbered. You didn't do this," and so forth. You understand what I'm saying? When we do something on our own, the only person that gets glory is you. Because if God didn't initiate it, He's not in it, you're doing it on your own. And my goodness, doesn't it seem like a lot of churches have been built that way? And a lot of ministries have been built that way. It's better to leave it undone or unfinished. And people will say, well, you know what? You're just this and you're just that and they'll think that you're a failure or that you're not diligent. But if it's not what God wanted to begin with and you don't go back and finish it, but instead you move on to what God wants you to do and you move on to redeeming your time the way you should, then what He sees is a victory, not a failure. He's not going to, when you stand before Him, He's not going to say, now look, you know that thing you were doing? Okay, and now you and I both know that I wasn't in it, but you know, you left it half done. What kind of testimony was that? Well, the testimony is, I realized I was never supposed to do it in the first place, and so I stopped, I cut my losses, because I was losing time. I was losing my perspective. I cut my losses. I know it doesn't look like I knew what I was doing. Oh, but I knew what I was doing. Otherwise, I couldn't have got it halfway done. But I was doing it by me, not by the Spirit. Therefore, what we have to do, again, is seek God about what we start. And that is a learning process, let me tell you. Let's look over one other area here. Psalm 27, turn over there. Psalm 27. I'll give you a moment to get there. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now looking at this at face value, as they say, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. That's because sometimes waiting on God makes us feel like we're not doing anything. Be of good courage, meaning be strong during the waiting time because He is going to release greater strength in you as you wait. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Look over in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. You know, that verse right there is a bunch of Christians need to grab a hold of this one right now in the face of this upcoming election. I mean, I'm telling you, I've never... Sometimes... Oh, boy. There's a bunch of you out there, and I hope the ones that need to hear this are watching. You need to apply this verse to you and think hard about the kind of things you post on Facebook about this country and about our leaders and about those running for office. Let me tell you something. God said in His Word that we are supposed to thank Him for those in leadership. Are you listening to me? Now, don't you get that attitude. God said that we are to thank Him for those in leadership. What He did not say is that we are to approve of what they do. And there is a huge difference in this. If you cannot say at this day and time, in this hour, at this point in history, if you cannot say, Father God, I thank you for Barack Obama, you have a serious, serious problem. Jesus Christ died for Barack Obama, for Hillary Clinton, for Bernie Sanders, for Donald Trump, and for anybody else who's running for any office in any year that you hear this. He said, God said, thank Him for those people. Why? Because of the potential they have for Christ if they yield their lives over to Him. Boy, it got quiet in here, and somebody isn't liking what they're hearing. Well, too stinking bad. Get over yourself, grow up spiritually, and realize that you're wrong. I pray for our leaders, and I verbally speak, Father, I thank you for Barack Obama. I do not approve of the policies, but I thank God for him. Because God has a plan for his life. He has a plan for every president. Listen, do you realize that before people are presidents, they're people? I mean, you do understand that, right? God has a plan for every person who runs for political office. And if you cannot thank God for leaders, he's talking about the people in that position. He's not talking about their policies or their practices, or their behaviors, or their actions, or their laws. He's talking about the person Jesus died for. Amen. And if you can't say thank you, Father, for that person, you've got a problem. You have a serious problem. And you need to drop to your knees and repent for that attitude. I have no problem thanking God for Barack Obama. I have no problem thanking God for anybody that's running for a position. Because you know what? If they get saved and turned on to living for Jesus, you know what you're going to do, all you bellyachers and complainers? You're going to start saying, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hypocrite. You should be praising the Lord now for the potential they have. And thanking God for the person. Thanking God for that person. So he says here, in Psalm 30, well, we read Psalm 37. Did we read Psalm 37?
Yes.
We read Psalm 30. That's the one that got me going. Okay, Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. That's not just your actions, but by your words. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Wait upon the Lord. Now look over in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. Do you realize how much discipline this requires? I wait. I wait on the Lord. I wait. Now look over in Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Take a look at verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Christians that complain about life, I just can't take anymore. You know what you do? You wait on the Lord. You'll run. You won't be weary. He will strengthen you. Now look over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. There are so many additional verses that we could have read relative to this theme, which has been wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And then over here in Colossians chapter 1, begin reading in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of His will, meaning God's will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We've seen four passages, that talk about waiting on the Lord. Now we see that we are to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience. Well, that goes right along with that waiting. Now I'll read this to you. Patience, patience, patience. How many mistakes have you made because you waited on God too long? How many mistakes have you made because you didn't wait on Him long enough? Think about the two. How much paper do we need for... The Holy Spirit leads, demons drive. Driven decisions collapse. If Satan cannot stop or destroy your ministry, he will change tactics to try and accelerate you past your anointing. Do not walk beyond your anointing and favor. Patience will keep you under the cloud by day and the fire by night. Patience. I'm not sure I fully learned that lesson yet, but I have sure learned it a whole lot more than what I do it more than what I used to years ago. And there have been times where I know that my waiting and my patience have appeared to be a lack of interest or inactivity on my part. But it's not a lack of interest, and it's not inactivity. I am extremely active. Do you realize that waiting on the Lord is very active? How can that be? I'm just sitting here doing nothing. No, no. You are waiting. You are waiting on the Lord. How is it great activity? Because in the inside, you're fighting the urge to get up and move. So yeah, there's a war going on inside and you're winning. Patience, patience, patience. If we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us, and He says, wait on the Lord and He will strengthen you, then isn't it to our advantage to wait on the Lord to be strengthened? How long do I have to wait? Till it's time to act. But how long will that be? It might be a day. It might be a year. I don't know. But I've learned, and I am learning more and more, just sit back and wait. Do what you know to do throughout your days, your weeks, but wait. 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 And in that waiting, that patience produces spiritual growth and strength and development. And the day will come, you're going to know what to do. And when you know what to do and then you do it, you're going to be thanking God you waited. You're going to be thanking God you had that patience. And I'm telling you right now, sometimes, you know, you just want to, come on, God, come on. I've waited long enough. And His reply might be something like, the very fact that you're acting that way proves you have not waited long enough. Now, that's all I'm sharing tonight from the notes that I found. I'm going to pray about sharing even more, maybe this coming Sunday, because there were several pages of these, and I had completely forgotten about them. And now, years later, I have found them. And if I get excited about it, I want to share the excitement. Hallelujah.